Let me just a few notes from last week and our schedule. So again, I've announced this for a few weeks, but if you picked up a schedule card, we get a little bit off earlier in the semester. I think I remember saying when we started the class that I wasn't married to the schedule, so we're going to alter it just a little bit, possibly. So anyway, we took a couple weeks to cover the issues concerning homosexuality and transgenderism and sew it back everything up. And so the plan is today we're going to look at the humanity of Christ. Then two weeks, we're not going to have class. So for the next 2 weeks, and actually we're not going to have class, we're going to have this class. We are going to have Sunday school session. Our interns will all be in the sanctuary next Sunday, the 19th, the Sunday after that, the 26th. And the interns will be preaching starting December 3rd. Then we'll gather back here again for our class. December 3rd and December 10th will be our last two classes. And the way that it's going to work is on December 3rd, which is, I've really been building up this class, so I hope it's good. But December 3rd is going to be, we're going to look at really taking the information we looked at last week, the biblical data concerning the deity of Christ, the divine nature of the Son of God. And we're looking at this morning, the humanity of Christ, and answering how has the church put this together historically, and then how do we think about this in a way that's coherent? As I mentioned last week, there's all kinds of problems you run into that you've got to work out, and they can be worked out, and it's exciting how they're worked out. But one of the things I illustrated from last week was thinking about, for example, if Jesus is God the Son incarnate, and he is, then if God knows everything, how, for example, can Jesus say, not even the Son knows the day or hour, right? So how do we work with texts like that? So we're going to put all that together December 3rd. December 10th, then, the two lessons that I looked at, Christ as prophet, priest, and king. I think I had divided up into prophet and king and priest. I'm going to just condense those into one lesson on the 10th. Another thing I wanted to note is some of you last week didn't get the handouts, and so what I did, for those of you who didn't get the handouts, some of you asked about them, then I thought about just reprinting the handouts and making them available, but the problem with that was I left blanks in there to be filled out by you, and so I thought, well, that would feel weird if they're not here and I give them handouts with blanks, and so what I did was I just made copies of my manuscript from last week. So I got a number of those, so if anybody wants that from last week, arguing for the deity of Christ, the divine identity. If you're here, you remember that, looking at that idea that Richard Bauckham put forth, which is brilliant, I think. So those are here. I'll put them on the front row. I was going to say second, but this is probably third, fourth, next. As far as book recommendations, this one's a little loftier. And I'm probably a bit biased because Steve Wellum, who wrote this book, was my supervisor when we were up in Louisville. And I think he's brilliant. I think this is the best work on Christology right now. It is a bit, it's kind of like, I guess, I would put this book where it's not a book I would give my mom necessarily. Just take this and read it, Mom. I think it would be she would struggle a little bit, but nor is it real lofty. So if you want to wade through it, it is a good book. It's a bit pricey. So I'm not going to extend the offer of buying it for everybody that wants one. I do that for those little books I recommend. But this one is great. God the Son Incarnate, The Doctrine of Christ by Stephen Wellum. Great. And then I'm just obviously indebted to Steve Wellum. He's who I studied under, so much of what you're getting here is what he would say as well. So I think I've covered everything to get started. I think, I shouldn't say this because I say these kinds of things and then I don't do them. You're supposed to under-promise and over-deliver. I think we'll be out just a little early this morning for two reasons. One, I'm in that time of year where my voice is just getting scratchy, and I'm going to have to preach after this, so I might do that. The second reason is tied to the first. Because my throat is scratchy, I've been drinking a lot of coffee and hot tea this morning. So, you know, just for a... we'll take a wee break at the end. Yes, so as the Irish say, right? Okay, so Psalm 8 is where I want to begin. This morning, Psalm 8, we'll read this and pray. and begin, I'll just familiarize you once more with Psalm 8 because it's a text we began with a number of weeks back when we were looking at what does it mean that humanity has been made in the image of God. And I told you at that time that Psalm 8 is a commentary on Genesis 1 and 2. So it's as if the psalmist just sitting down, looking at Genesis 1 and 2, and writing about it and noting that though mankind seems like nothing in comparison to the stars of the heavens and these kinds of things that seem such of such grandeur, and so you're ready for him to conclude, what is man? You know, nothing, right? And instead, he concludes with, yet, you've made him only a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over everything. So it's this grand picture of humanity, those who are made in the image of God and have dominion over the earth. And that's going to come into play for our lesson today. So Psalm 8, let's read this, pray, and then we'll get started this morning. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Here's the part I was talking about. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the work of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we think about, meditate on, contemplate the nature of your Son who took on flesh, the God-man, help us to, marvel in these few weeks, for indeed when you sent your Son to take on flesh, according to Hebrews 1, you commanded the angels to worship him. And so this is really the most amazing reality in the history of the world, that God the Son became a man. And so I just pray for one, that you would help us to marvel, and then two, that you would help us to grow in our understanding and thankfulness for this essential role in our salvation. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, I looked at the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the God-man. This week, I want to look at the humanity of Christ, the fact that Jesus is the God-man. And I thought to myself, and this is a bit odd, but in most settings, if you just went out in the world convincing someone that Jesus of Nazareth is God, the Son, that would be the harder thing for them to buy, right? Because we don't know men who are also God. But I thought, interestingly, in this setting of the two lessons, this might actually be the harder one for us to accept and us to believe. And the reason for that is because I think it's a little difficult for us sometimes when we see Jesus living and walking and doing anything in the Bible and we try to relate to him in any sense at all, we very quickly want to jump in and say, yes, but he's God, right? Or you take away when he mentions a certain struggle and we kind of pull back from that. Yeah, so I think it's sometimes harder for us to accept Jesus' humanity. And so I want to cover that this morning. Really, I have three things I want to do. First, I want to show that Scripture argues that Jesus was fully human. Second, I want us to consider what that means. When we say Jesus was fully human, what do we mean by that? And then third, I want to ask why it's important for God the Son to take on a fully human nature. Now, just as far as the number one, scriptural evidence for Jesus' humanity, I'm just going to read for you a number of texts that talk about this, and what I'm going to do is I'm just going to write the reference on the board, and then I'm just going to read them to you, because I'm going to read through them fairly quickly, but they all make this point. John 1, 14, no doubt are familiar with this text. This is where John, in his opening gospel, says, "And the Word," which he's already identified as God and with God, which it's important, right? Because we're saying that Jesus is God. He's God the Son. And yet he's distinct from the Father. He's God the Son. So he's God and with God. And this word that is God and was with God, John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Or Romans 8:3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So the reason it was in the likeness of sinful flesh is because he didn't take on sinful flesh, he just took on humanity. So in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin, and in the flesh. Or Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. This is why Christmas is so fun as well, but this just shows the humanity of Christ. But again, thinking about the December 3rd lesson, the idea of Jesus as the God-man, or in his birth, the God-baby, and the fact that in one moment, Jesus can be lying in the manger and, through his divine nature, upholding the world by his divine power is the most awesome reality in the world. I really think that there's nothing just more miraculous than the incarnation. So he's born of a woman. Or Colossians 1:22. He has now reconciled us, Colossians 1:22, he's now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. Or 1 Timothy 3:16. Just 1 Timothy 3:16 is in the midst of, it looks like something like an early Christian hymn where they just talked about the work of Christ, that this happened and this happened, and it notes in the middle of it, he was manifested in the flesh. Or Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And then finally, though we could look at more, this is just 1 John 4:2, just referencing those texts where the Bible will explicitly say, 1 John 4:2, where it will explicitly say Jesus took on flesh, or God the Son took on flesh. 1 John 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, in addition to this, we can note, we've already noted, born of the Virgin, he ate, he slept, he bled, he suffered, he died. He's obviously human. So first of all, the first thing that I wanted to show is this: there's all kinds of scriptural evidence that tells us explicitly God the Son took on flesh. So that when we talk about Jesus of Nazareth, he is the God-man. Second, let's think a bit then about the meaning of Christ's humanity. What do we mean when we say that God the Son took on flesh? What we do not mean when we hear that over and over and over again. He took on flesh, he took on flesh, he took on flesh. What we do not mean is that God the Son merely took on a human body. Now, we don't mean less than that, but we don't merely mean that. What we mean is that God the Son took on a full human nature. Everything that it means to be human, he took that on. So what we mean then is God the Son took on a human body, yes, and a human soul, and a human mind, and a human will, right? Everything that it means to be human, think about yourself, you have a body, soul, mind, will, however you want to break this down. What we're saying is that God the Son, who existed before all of eternity, took on everything that it means to be human. He took on a fully human nature. So you cannot reduce Jesus' humanity merely to this physical aspect, as if God the Son took on a human body, but that's it. No, no, no. He took on a human soul, a human mind, a human will. And if you don't think this way, and this is going to become, again, more clear in our December 3rd lesson, but if you don't understand this reality, you're going to run into certain biblical texts that are going to cause you a lot of strain. Because the Bible talks in this sense, not merely the body, but in the sense of Jesus having human soul, mind, and will. The early church, when they were talking about this kind of thing, there was an argument for a while that said, some were saying, God the Son took on a human body. So everything here, soul, mind, will, everything that we experience, we might say the immaterial nature of humanity, there was an argument by some who said, no, God the Son supplied all that, and he merely took on the human body. And one of the arguments made by the early church was a line where someone said, no, because what is not assumed is not healed. Meaning, when he came to save me, it's not just my body that is corrupt by sin, but my mind, my soul, my will. He has to assume a human soul, a human will, a human mind, and a human body, because he needs to heal all of me, right? And so, but it wasn't just that kind of clever observation. It was the argument of the Bible that shows this. So what are some things then that show us that this is true? Well, let me list a few things. One, we are told that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, right? We're told in the Bible that Jesus, the God-man, grew in wisdom and stature. So it wasn't just that he was growing in stature. That would be true of him if he simply took on a human body. But we're also told that he grew in wisdom. So this now relates to the mind. So you can see this in a couple of places. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. I'll write down this reference for you as well. Luke 2, 40. And then I'll give you one more. Luke 2, 52. Luke 2, 40 and Luke 2, 52. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. And the favor of God was upon him. Or the reference that you probably thought of when I said this, Luke 2, 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Again, if you're going to hold just to the body view, then it would make sense that he grows in stature. But how can he grow in wisdom? Well, it's because he's taken on a human mind, human will. two here. Jesus had desires and a will like other humans have. So Jesus had desires and a will like other humans have. Now, obviously, when I say like other humans have, I don't mean like other fallen, sinful, corrupt humans have. I mean like humans have, if you can think in a non-sinful way, because he became like we are, yet without sin, right? But the Bible, again, will speak of Jesus as the God-man having a human will that is distinct from the one divine will, right? So for example, John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. So just notice how Jesus draws that distinction. Now we might say, if he's God the Son, How can he talk in distinct? Because he's God, the one will of God, right? He could say, I've come to do my will, your will, they're the same thing, right? But he says, but I have not come down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Why can he say that? Because he's talking about here his human will as distinct from the one divine will of God. So John 6:38. Also think, for example, of Matthew 26:39. And we'll look at this reference. That's a 9. We'll look at this reference a little more again in a couple of weeks. But This is where Jesus is in the garden. And he says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless," and now notice he's going to draw a distinction. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Well, how can he talk about his will as opposed to the Father's will? Well, the reason he can do that is because he's saying, not as my human will, not as I will as a human, but as according to the divine will. Now, I thought that Steve Wellum, again, in this book, just wrote a very good paragraph about this. So I'm just going to read this to you. And if you want it, it's both on the manuscripts. You want to get online and look at it, but also feel free to buy the book. Here's what he says. "It is best to interpret the first petition of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane." That's the Garden of Gethsemane, right? In the garden. "Not my will, but your will. Let this cup pass from me." And so Steve Wellum's referring to that. He says, this first petition, "Nevertheless, not my will." It's best to understand that as an expression of Jesus's, and this is a key phrase right here, of Jesus's natural and sinless fear of death. Jesus's natural and sinless fear of death. See, now this is, I think at this point, this is where we can start to say we struggle with Jesus' humanity, right? In this room, because aren't you tempted at this point to go, Jesus' natural, sinless fear of death? But again, he takes on a full human soul, mind, and body. So Steve Wellum says, "This is an expression of Jesus' natural and sinless fear of death, which illustrates not his opposition to God's will." That's clearly not what's going on, because he surrenders to it. But it does show his genuine humanness. So then he adds, "At a very basic level, Jesus does not want this cup." The cup, we know, demonstrated the cup of God's wrath. So that throughout the Bible, right, God can say, "I'm going to make my enemies drink of the cup of my wrath," or "I'm going to fill the cup full with undiluted wine, the wine of my wrath." This is the imagery. So Jesus then, in the garden, knowing that he's going to go to the cross, and on the cross bear divine wrath for sins, excuse me, says, as a full human being, "If there be any other way, let the cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So again, Wellum adds, "At a very basic level, Jesus does not want this cup. Everything in him shrinks from it, which the text makes abundantly clear. The words used to describe Jesus' mental state are graphic." Now, what are the words used to describe Jesus' state? Remember what he tells the disciples. Again, think about the full humanity of Jesus here. He tells them, "I am sorrowful to the point of death." I think the way to understand that phrase is this way. "I am so sorrowful, I feel like it's going to kill me." That is amazing. God the Son takes on a full human nature and in the garden says to his disciples, "I'm so sorrowful, I feel like it's going to kill me." Now, that, let me leap ahead to application just for a second. Last week we prayed for persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ. Think about our brothers and sisters this morning who may well be awaiting their death at the hands of the enemies of Christ. And they're thinking about being ripped away from their children. Maybe, you know, I'm 39. I feel like that's young. But I'm 39. Imagine if today I were about to be martyred for the faith. Of course, I have confidence that I would be with the Lord. But the sorrow of knowing that I would leave my wife behind to raise my children on her own would be deep sorrow. And there's nothing sinful about that, right? Jesus felt that. So I could imagine, "God, I'm gonna walk in obedience, and I know on the other side of the suffering is joy and being with you, but I think it would be reasonable to be so sorrowful that I would feel like my sorrow is going to kill me." But that means that on the other side of that martyrdom, when I'm with the Lord, He could look me in the face and say, I know what you were feeling. Right? This is what Scripture says. He is our faithful high priest. Right? The time I saw this most, I think, was when I was up in Louisville and doing PhD work. It was funny that just this week, somebody had written something in Latin on the board. And so the interns were asking me, do you know Latin? And I said, I learned it enough to pass a test for the PhD. And then I said, I also learned German just enough to pass it for the test. So the answer, no, I don't know Latin or German. About a decade ago, I knew a bit of it. But I remember this German course where for our assignments for that class, we had these six leaflets or pamphlets, and they're put together by this group called the White Rose Society. The White Rose Society were a group of university students and a university professor. And and so what they did, this was in the time of Hitler's Nazi Germany, and so they did, what the students got together is they realized that one of the reasons why nobody was rising up in Germany, or few were rising up against this slaughter of innocent people, is because a number of people were just ignorant of it. And so what they did was they put together these six pamphlets, these six leaflets, and they would write on there, don't you know that disabled children are being loaded onto a bus and gassed and killed? And so, again, all they're doing is encouraging passive resistance. And so they write these things, and then they would spread them out, and they would call themselves the White Rose Society, but they were trying not to let anybody know who they were and where these were coming from. They said six of them, and during the German class, we translated them, and they were just gripping. but the way this story ends is one day they're at the University of Berlin, and they have, I guess it's their sixth leaflet, their sixth pamphlet, and they have it there, and they're on the balcony area, kind of like this, and they're overlooking the middle area there where all the students would have come through. And so they just take this packet of leaflets, and they just throw it. And they're hoping the university students would come, because all of them walk in this area and pick them up and read of this, and there would be a big passive resistance move. But a janitor noticed them and reported them. And they were all executed. And there's this, there's actually a great scene. I'm getting a little far afield, but here we go. I'm the one in control today, right? So here we go. There's a movie we had to watch at the end. The movie's all in German, which means I didn't understand any of it because I didn't know German well. But thankfully, we pleaded with our professor. We passed the test. Let us watch the subtitles. And so he said, okay. And so we were watching the subtitles. So the way this movie goes, after they're convicted, they actually have the court transcript. So everything that happens in the court, they know is real. And so what happens is they're sentenced to death. It's Sophie Scholl. She's the main girl. Her brother, Hans Scholl, and then another guy named Christoph Probst. He is the professor. And this last scene, and this is, again, not even part of my illustration. It's just a cool part in the movie. So what happens is, in this last bit, the judge sentences them to death. And Christoph stands up for his last words. They're each offered last words, and Christoph Probst stands up and says, please do not take my life. I have a wife and young children. And the judge rebukes him, and he sits down. Hans Scholl, Sophie's brother, the believers, Hans Scholl stands up and says, this is a great line. And again, we have the transcript, so we know this is really what was said. He stands up and says, execute me, but let Professor Probst go, because he has a wife and child. And again, he's rebuked. Sophie Scholl stands up, and this is an awesome scene. This young girl, right, teenage girl, who loves the Lord and is obeying to the point of death, she stands up and she says, today you sit on that bench to judge me, but very soon there will be one who will descend, and he will sit and you will stand to be judged by him. And it's very powerful. But anyway, the point of my illustration that I want to get to actually comes next. So interns, don't do what I'm doing right here. She goes into the room, and the way that German law worked was, if you were giving the death penalty, by definition, you had to have so many months before it was executed. And she walks into a room, and they in the room, she finds paper and a pencil. And she says, "What is this for?" And they say, "This is for you to write a note to your parents because you're going to be executed today." And so the trial ends, and she writes this note. But when she gets that news, they give her that news, and they walk out of the room. And Sophie grabs her stomach and just groans in her agony and her pain and her sorrow. And when I saw that scene in the movie, I thought of where the author of Hebrews wrote, "He offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears." Hebrews 5:7. This is Jesus fully human, right? This is Jesus' genuine sacrifice and struggle in the garden to lessen his struggle in Gethsemane by noting, well, he's the God-man, is to miss the clear teaching of the text. He is the God-man. He suffered being tormented in his will, his mind, his soul, his body. Again, this is why I think that we can say this is the greatest miracle ever known, that God the Son became the God-man. Now, my last thing then, scriptural evidence for his humanity. What do we mean by his humanity? We mean full body, soul, mind, will, everything, fully human. Why did he become human? I think the easiest way to do this in a succinct way is to turn to one text. So if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, if you've grabbed a Bible from either information table, Hebrews chapter 2 is, I don't have either page number on here. Let me find it here in a second. 1001, but you won't see that page number because right in front of Hebrews is Philemon, and on the first page of any book, they don't give you the page number. So 1000, the page before 1002. Hebrews 2, 5 through 18 is an interesting text because what's going on is the author of Hebrews is picking up that Psalm 8 chapter. And what the Bible talks about as God's plan for humanity, and then the author of Hebrews picks that up and he applies that to Jesus because Jesus has to become human in order to carry out our salvation. God the Son has to take on our humanity. So quick, I'll give you 4 points then for why it's necessary that God the Son became fully human. I'll put that right there. All right. Number one, to fulfill the need for a human being to reign over the earth. To fulfill the need for a human being to reign over the earth. Now, today I know that Michael Spain, who teaches a Galatians class, couldn't be here, so we have some from Michael's class. So I'll just go ahead and tell you what I probably should have announced earlier. I say to my class every year that I just kind of draw what words look like. So sorry about this. But I say it, too, so you can make sense. To fulfill the need for a human being to reign over the earth. In other words, it was always, remember the Bible's storyline, right? So you got the earth. You got Adam reigning. This is how we've always described it in here. I'll just draw it out real quick because this will be helpful for us. Remember God's original design when he made Adam, when he made humanity, and he made them in his image. It was so that they might be little kings and queens, right? So God's design was to have a human being reign over the earth. This is why he put all things under his dominion, so that humanity might be a perfect, a beautiful representation and reflection and resemblance of God in his reign over the earth. And Adam corrupts it, but this was God's plan. And so one of the things the author of Hebrews says is, reflecting back on Psalm 8, is we don't see that fulfilled in the sense of Adam doing it yet, but we do see Jesus reigning. So here's what he says. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll start in verse 5 and go through verse 9 for this first point. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. It has been testified somewhere, we know where, Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Again, he's just reflecting on Psalm 8. When God put everything in subjection to mankind, he left nothing out of his control. But then he's making a note, looking at the world around him. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That's right. So the reason that world is in turmoil, it's an upheaval, and we said this a number of weeks back, every time there's a tornado, every time there's a hurricane, every time there is famine, it is as if the earth itself is saying, where is Adam? And so the author of Hebrews says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. One of the reasons that God the Son had to take on flesh is so that he might fulfill the need for a human being to reign over the earth. Right now, there is a human being who is reigning at the Father's right hand over the earth. And it is the God-man, Jesus the Christ. And this is why it's so good when we sing the song on Sunday mornings, See the Conqueror. One of the lines in that, I'm going to probably miss this because I don't have it written down. And this is another thing interns shouldn't do. Don't try to say something you don't have written down. Let's see. Thou hast raised our human nature in the clouds to God's right hand. Right? So one of the great things that we talk about with Jesus is that right now there's a human being. Because, again, I've kind of assumed this, but let me say it explicitly. Once God the Son took on flesh, he did it never to get rid of his full humanity. God the Son is the God-man forever. Again, remarkable. God the Son in eternity past takes on flesh so that he might be the God-man forever. He is reigning over the Father's right hand, and he's raised our human nature. We can say there's a human being right now reigning at the Father's right hand. Number two, I'll just say this because I didn't leave myself in this room. Number two, to bring many sons to glory. To bring many sons to glory. So in other words, this timeline of the Bible's plot line, creation, fall, redemption, new creation, it doesn't end with just one individual, Jesus, the Christ, reigning over the world. Because here's what he did. You had Adam, God's son, who should have imaged him and reflected him perfectly. God's son, Luke 3:38. So God the Son takes on flesh, becomes a human being, so that he might come and redeem us and then raise us with him. So the end picture is not, whereas Adam was meant to reign over the earth. Think of God's command to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Right? Fill the earth with my glory. Fill the earth with my image bearers. Well, now we're fallen, but as we're saved, we're conformed to the image of Christ, who then raises us to glory so that we might reign with him. So it's not only that in Jesus he fulfills the need for a human being to reign over the earth, but also by raising us to glory, we get to reign with him. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Let's pick up in verse 10 now. Hebrews 2, 10 through 13. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. I just love that phrase right there. All things exist for God's Son. Right? For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So one of the reasons then he takes on flesh is to fulfill the role. And the second one is so that he might bring us to glory, so that we might reign with him. Number three, to free us from Satan, sin, and death. To free us from Satan, sin, and death. Now, when next fall, I'll do another theology class on the work of Christ and salvation. And we'll talk more about the nature of Christ's atonement, because it's doing more than freeing us from Satan, sin, and death. But minimally, that's what Jesus' work is doing. He becomes flesh. He takes on a full human nature, because that's the only way that he could free us from the tyranny of Satan and sin and death. This is what Hebrews 2:14 and 15 teaches. Verse 14. Oh, wait, did I skip? I didn't read all the way through verse 13. Let me read that. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist and bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that's Jesus and us, all have one source. That is speaking of our human identity together. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name in the midst, tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, and again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So that was our last point. But this point, to free us from Satan, sin, and death, verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Well, why? That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So our fear of death was different than Jesus' natural fear of death in the garden, because our fear of death was linked to the fact that because of our sins we're condemned. And Satan's constantly accusing us of that and holding us enslaved to that. And so Jesus takes on flesh so that he might destroy Satan. Remember Genesis 3:15, you'll bruise his heel, he's going to crush your head. Destroy Satan, atone for our sins, free us from God's condemnation so that Satan may no longer hold us captive through fear of death and slavery. And then number four, so that he might appease God's wrath and serve as our high priest. So that he might appease God's wrath and serve as our high priest. Verses 16 through 18. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. That's the second half of my point, to appease God's wrath and serve as our high priest. Now here's the first half of my point. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation. Propitiation, the word just means to appease wrath, right? That's what he's doing. He's appeasing God's wrath to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The way to think about propitiation is you can think of, it's kind of like this and nothing like this. Think about the Greek myths, right? The gods are angry at them. And so they offer up a sacrifice to appease divine wrath. And then the God looks on the sacrifice and says, all right, I'll be kind to you now. You've appeased my wrath. Well, that's the idea, only it's nothing like that. When the Bible talks about propitiation, it's God himself who takes the initiative. You have made yourself my enemies through your sin so that my wrath is justly against you. But I love you so that while you're my enemies, I'm going to send my son to take on flesh so that he might die and appease divine wrath. So it's God who loves us enough to appease his own wrath. And so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Verse 18, for because he has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus, if you look at Hebrews 5, verse 1, the author of Hebrews is going to tell us, a high priest is chosen from among men to represent men before God. Well, one of the reasons that God the Son takes on flesh is so that he might then become a man and forever represent us before the Father on our behalf. So here's the argument of Hebrews chapter 7, and we're going to look at this in a few weeks when we talk about Jesus being the great high priest. But when we talk about the work of Christ, we rightly talk about his life, his perfect life, his penalty-bearing death, his justifying resurrection, and that's all good. But there is another element that is absolutely necessary for our salvation. when Jesus was raised from the dead and he ascended to the Father's right hand, the end of Hebrews chapter 7 argues that he lives forever in order to intercede forever so that we might be saved forever. In other words, if Jesus ever stopped interceding, we would be in trouble. But he doesn't. He lives forever to intercede forever. And the reason he can intercede on my behalf and your behalf as our great high priest is because he's a human being. And a high priest must be chosen from among men to represent man before God. That's who Jesus is. And so when we talk about Jesus's humanity, the humanity of God the Son incarnate, it's no minor thing. Again, I think sometimes we think of this and we're like, maybe even thought this coming into these 2 weeks, you know, we're going to talk about the deity of Christ. That's crucial. And the humanity of Christ. Okay, right? But the humanity of Christ is crucial, and it helps us in our weaknesses to know he can relate to us. Again, as I said, if you find yourself to a point that you're so sorrowful, you feel like it's going to kill you, then there's one who can look at you and say, I know how you're feeling. And he knows it more than us, right? Because he was about to face divine wrath, something we'll never face. And so I've run out of time, so that's why I shouldn't make these promises. It was that long Sophie Scholl story, I think, that cost us. So let me, say a quick word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, as I prayed at the beginning, I pray that this would help us to worship your Son more, to think about the miracle that God the Son took on a full human body and soul and mind and will and knew what it was like to live as a man and still lives as a man. Now, granted, now his humanity, his human nature is not weak like it once was to be able to be subject to death. He was the first raised in glory. But thank you that even now, in fact, when we pray and we say in Jesus' name, it's because we're acknowledging we have a high priest. We're coming by his authority. And it's the perfect high priest because he's the one interceding who is also the one who died for us and who was raised for us. And so we thank you. We thank you that today nothing can separate us from the love of God because our high priest, Jesus, the God-man, lives forever to intercede forever, that we may be saved forever. And now I pray that as we gather in this room then, and we sing and we pray and the word is preached, and I do pray for strength to do that, even in my voice, that you would help us to worship your Son, Jesus the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Again.